get started, and if they show up, they can catch us, catch camera. Let's see.
I have them around Revelation 8:12. That's where we start.
Right.
Okay. I drew my line.
This one back here?
Yes.
Okay. Well, instead of drawing it into light tonight, let's raise it up. How about that? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the way that you have for each and every one of us. And we just pray that as we look at the teachings that you have for us tonight, that you would just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to be inspired and motivated and awed and invigorated and spiritually nourished, that we might just continue our walk with you, increase our closeness with you, and be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, so we're on, still looking here at chapter 16 of Revelation, which is the bowls of wrath. And last week, we looked, of course, at the first two bowls, which was the loathsome and malignant sores upon those who had taken the mark of the beast, and the water turned into blood, and this is in the seas, and then of course, actually we did the third bowl as well, because the seawater is ruined, and then the fresh water is also ruined, so there is no water left to drink at this point. And that's one way that you can infer that this is towards the very, very end of the tribulation, because if this didn't happen within days, or maybe weeks at the most, there would be literally nobody left alive, because we can't live without water, obviously. So there are some conjectures about when this takes place. A lot of scholars have looked at this last piece here and believe that it does happen, that several of these things here happen, coinciding with Jewish feast days leading up to, and then coinciding with Jewish feast days of Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, as it's also known. So we will maybe look at that after we finish chapter 16. We might do a touch on that, just to show some speculations about when this happens at the end of this, toward the end of the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay, but we're picking up from Revelation 16, 8, and 9 today. And of course, we did talk about that verse 7 before we do that. You know, the angels were pouring out these bowls of wrath after the utter misery that they're causing. The angels are saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous, are righteous judgments." And before that, they say, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Okay, so these people who are experiencing this worst level of wrath and persecution and tribulation by God, people who are experiencing the worst of the worst, they are the worst of the worst. They deserve it. It's not like, you know, at a certain point you just don't feel sorry for certain people, you know, who've killed and murdered and, you know, done wicked things with people. Okay, so at this point, we're looking at verse 8 where it says we're on the fourth angel now. So the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So that just shows right there that these people are stubborn. They know that God has the power over these things. They recognize that God is in control of this, and yet they just, you know, shake their fist at God and still are angry with him and unrepentant. So what I wanted to do with this one is take a look at a couple of different passages, because if you kind of read what we just read, you can kind of get the sense that these people whom God is pouring out these last bowls of wrath on are not killed by this plague. They're not. You know, they survived it. Okay? Whereas there's going to be another time where the sun is involved in some final moments before the new heavens and the new earth. And at that point, there's going to be a situation where nobody could survive it. Okay, so some people try to make this the same thing as 2 Peter 3 and also Revelation 20:11, and it just simply can't be, because here we have people still surviving. Okay, so what's described in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20, obviously you'll see when we read those that nobody can survive those things. Okay, they're unsurvivable events. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at this. Before we get to that, let's look at Revelation 8:12. So remember last week we looked at the trumpets and how they coincided with the wrath of the bowls. They coincided, but they were lesser judgments. So if you recall, last time in the trumpets, only a third of the sea was turned to blood, and a third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the springs of fresh water were ruined, and two-thirds were left over and still good. But here, we have all of them are ruined. Okay, so likewise here with the fire, we're going to look at Revelation 8:12 and see how, back with the trumpets, these are clearly different judgments that happened at an earlier time. Okay. So, Dennis, would you like to read Revelation 8:12?
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night.
Okay. So, and then Dennis, would you also like to read 2 Peter 3?
2 Peter 3, alright.
And, okay, so what we have, what he just read, was the trumpets. Okay, so that was the trumpet judgment, which was earlier. This is years earlier.
2 Peter 3 was?
10 through 13. Okay. And then what we just read in Revelation 16 is, that's the end of the tribulation. And now what he's about to read right now, this is then after that, corresponding to the end of the creation, like God just wipes out creation and starts over with a new heavens and a new earth.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay. And then, B, would you like to read Revelation 20:11 through 21:1?
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire, into the lake of fire.
One more.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more.
Okay. So here you can see this coincides perfectly with 2 Peter, where the elements are burned with intense heat. They melt away, and the entire known universe, as we know, it's a creation. The heavens, what we call the heavens and the earth, are completely and totally destroyed. So we have to understand that where the great white throne is and where the judgment takes place and where the lake of fire and all that is has to be outside of our dimension, or outside or beyond space and time. So, you know, what the heavens and the earth that are getting destroyed are the heavens and the earth that we can observe. So, like, we can look out with great telescopes and, you know, look, you know, millions of light years out into the distance. But at a certain point, there is a boundary, a finite limit on the universe as we know it, and that is what is being referred to here as the heavens. And of course, the earth in the midst of it is going to be completely and totally obliterated. Okay, so some people try to take this Revelation 20 passage and indicate, well, God's just going to refresh it and renew it. To me, that's not what it says, especially when you look at it in context with 2 Peter. It doesn't seem to indicate that. It seems to indicate that it's going to melt with intense heat. In other words, God's just going to wipe it out, completely and totally destroy it and obliterate it, and then make a brand new one that has no... that's never been touched by sin, never been touched by decay. So instead of renewing something that had been
defiled.
Yeah, that's a good word. Thank you. He's going to completely make a brand new one from scratch. And it's my contention that we're going to be able to watch. You know, that we get to watch this happen. Immediately after the judgment. Okay, so the judgment happens. People are determined to be in this place or that place. And rewards are, whatever rewards are given for those who are in the book of life. And those who are not in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Everything's obliterated, heavens and earth, and then new heavens and a new earth.
Are these the dead that died before Christ?
Well, there's a lot of debate about that.
Because it says they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done, but we are judged by grace, right?
Right. So a couple of different ways to look at this. Okay, so one way is, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Okay, so in other words, there's a record of everything everybody's ever done. Okay, so... But then there's another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, so in other words, they're judged by their works or what they did. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Okay? And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, in a couple other places here in Revelation, we're going to read about the book of life. We'll talk about it especially in chapter 21 and chapter 22. It comes up a couple of times. And it has a couple of different names, and then there's theories about this. One theory is that there's two separate books. That there's a book of life, and then there's another way of referring to it, which is it's sometimes referred to as the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so some people believe the book of life is a separate book that has everybody's name who's ever lived. Then, the Lamb's Book of Life is everybody who has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay? So, or if they're the same book, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are one and the same, it's like, you could look at it like this. The Book of Life is everybody's name who's ever lived, and then everybody's who's accepted Christ, everybody who hasn't accepted Christ, their name is blotted out. So you could look at it that way.
There's an asterisk by your name.
Or your name just disappears.
There's also, I can't quote chapter or verse, but it says that somewhere in here, and maybe in Revelation, that your name was entered in the book of life before the creation.
For the foundations of the world,
right?
Yeah. So,
could it be people who died though before Christ came that they are judged by their deeds?
Could be. Romans, chapter 3 kind of gets into that a little bit about people who weren't aware of the law or weren't aware of things that they're where there is no knowledge of law, there's no violation of the law. So, but then it also kind of balances that out by saying, but people are justified. People are convicted by their hearts, by their own conscience. So your conscience will convict you if you're mentally unaware of the law that you're breaking. Your conscience should alert you to the fact that you are doing something wrong. So, there's a balance there. And it's hard to say exactly how this works because, it's kind of above our pay grade. So we can only speculate. All I know is that God is just and God is fair. Okay, so I do not accept the argument that, it's not fair because there's some, remote island and nobody ever got the gospel there, and how could God judge that person without, we've heard all that. Everybody's heard that argument, right? But what about the poor native on this place at this time? No gospel. They had no idea, and they go into the lake of fire. That's not fair. Well, I don't know the dynamics of it. That's God's business. It's not my business. You know what I mean? Either God can make direct contact with that person, possibly God knows that if the gospel had gotten to that person, whether they would have received it or not. You know what I mean? So I don't know how God deals with those hard questions that we don't really know. All I know is, once we hear the gospel and we know it and we're convicted of our sin and we make our choice, that's your chance. The people who misuse that logical construct, there's people who misuse it to say, well, since that's not fair, God's not fair, therefore God's not fair, therefore I don't have to make a decision. I'm like, if you're talking about this, you know there's a God, you know that there's an expectation, you know there's a standard, and you know there's a deficiency in your life, and you know there's a remedy. Okay? So for you who are making this argument, you know, this fictitious person, this hypothetical person we're talking about, you have no excuse, because you know the gospel, you've heard of it, it's been brought before you, you know you're a sinner, you know that you need salvation, so you can't use this made-up argument to get yourself out of it. So, you know, and I would just take people to places like Romans chapter 3, which kind of gets into the fact that God judges people, seems to judge people based on the best that they know, or the best that they knew, or the best that they have the opportunity to know, and also their conscience judges themselves. So we know that a lot of people, like especially Jews and even Gentiles in some cases, died knowing that God was going to send a Messiah, and they died in faith of that. You know, it hadn't happened yet, but they died believing that it was going to happen. You know, which category are they in? Are they judged by their works? Are they judged by their faith? Are they, you know, how all that breaks down theologically is kind of like, that's kind of like us sitting there and talking about, you know, how we should manage a nuclear-powered submarine or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, none of us, we don't really know how that works. You know what I mean? That's somebody else's business. So this is really God's business, so I'm sure he's going to do it justly. He's going to do it with justice. And nobody is going to argue with his ultimate decision. Nobody, you know, I've heard people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I've got a bone to pick with God, and I'm just like,
good luck with that.
Yeah, that's like, when you get to heaven and you see God, your bones are going to shrivel up inside of your, you know, body. You're going to, you know, if you go to God with that attitude, you're going to be vaporized. You know, you'll vape your own conscience will vaporize you, turn yourself into dust.
I completely trust the God of our God of the Bible to be completely just and completely merciful, and whatever he decides.
Right. So
that is our choice in Christian faith. Now, but sometimes I can see an argument where I've heard of people to live lives where where it's the circumstances beyond their control, or just extreme. Like my friend was telling me about, he met this guy in the kibbutz in Israel, and he says, when I get to God, he said that his wife and children were killed in the Holocaust. He went to Israel. He married. He had a son and a daughter. His son was killed in the Six-Day War, and his daughter went crazy and became Hare Krishna. He says, life doesn't make any sense. I'd really like to know when I get to God. See God. I've got a bone to pick with him. In other words, please tell me what does this mean?
Well, I think that will become clearer.
It would become clearer.
I don't think he'll even get
it. You know, to hear the story, my heart goes out to him.
Yeah.
Sure.
You know.
Yeah, it's not to say it in a cruel way. I mean, I don't mean it in a cruel way. Certainly some people have suffered. You know, intense suffering. But we all know that Job suffered. You know, I mean, talk about suffering. And yet he maintained his integrity the entire time. So, he was mentally perplexed. I mean, he wanted to know why, you know, and he was like, no, remember his friends, you know, it's kind of like that's where the saying comes from, right? With friends like these and these enemies. You know, his friends kept coming and saying, you know, well, no, God's cursing you because you have some secret sin in your life. There's something you've done. You know, God wouldn't be allowing this to happen to you if, you know, we know you're hiding some skeletons in the closet. And he was like, no, I'm not. You know, I'm right. I'm, you know, in the Bible, bears that out. The book of Job bears out the fact that he was righteous. He didn't have any skeletons in the closet. And he was defending himself, his integrity. Like, you know, no, this is, I don't know why this is happening to me. It's not because I've sinned, is basically was his argument the whole time. So, but he does start to get to that level. He does start to get to that level of, for right at the end of the book of Job, Job starts to kind of get to the level of, you know, I am just, I am righteous, I am, you know, I do have a bone to pick with God about this. You know, be careful, because then God shows up and gives about a 3-chapter, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, how do you know where the storehouses of the snow come from? And, you know, who are you to tell me where, you know, the horse and the rider and the, you know, he just goes on and on and on about the creation, about his walking in the depths of the sea, his controlling the universe, his, you know, he has everything under control. So if you're going to have a bone to pick with God, you know, even if you've gone through great suffering, you got to be careful, because God will, you know, he'll defend himself.
He will, but I think it's okay to be angry at God or to express anger and say, you know, just help me understand this, help me accept it, you know.
Or help me get through it.
Help
it's probably
me get
the best,
it.
Best.
Yeah.
Yeah, the best has helped me get through it. And certainly, you know, you want to understand, but eventually, you know, some of the best stories are always people who just trusted God the whole time, no matter how bad it got, and then somehow, like, it all made sense at the end. Maybe it won't make sense till after we're in eternity, but I mean, a lot of times for the people who quietly endure the suffering and the persecution, whatever they've had to go through, usually before, sometime before they die, like, something happens in their lives where it's like, it was all worth it. It all makes sense. Like, the challenge, the suffering, the persecution, it's drawn the best out of me, and it's purged the worst out of me. And it all makes sense now. And so, you know, and God also says in this word, we got it. It says in Isaiah. He also says it in the epistles. You know, who are you, O clay, to tell the potter, what are you doing? You know, why do you make me this way? Or, and God says back to the clay, says, who are you, clay, to tell me, the potter, what to do? This is not. The potter have the right to over the clay to make some for common use, and some for noble use. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but I mean, I'm sure you've read the passage, right? Does not the potter have the right to say, and you know, that word common use, when you read that, if you look at the original Hebrew that it's written in, that common use vessel, it's actually like kind of like
potty.
Toilet.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
like the untouchables.
Yeah, it's kind of like, in other words, if I had given, well, I mean, I'll just paraphrase and kind of put it in our vernacular, right? Kind of like, if I, you know, God saying, if I've given you a toilet life, you know, then there's a reason I did that. You know, and if I've given you a life of nobility, there's a reason I did that. You know, and when I say toilet life, I mean, you know, there's people that have had
horrible,
terrible lives. You know, I mean, horrible lives. So, yeah, if that's happened, but, you know, we can't. It's kind of like a funny movie, a funny scene from a movie. I can't remember which one, but it's a scene from a movie where it's like somebody's making fun of the fact that their guidance counselors are saying, well, what if you had $1 million, what would you do? Because whatever you say, that's what you should go, that what your profession should be, right? So if you, in other words, if you didn't have to worry about money, what would you do? And then that's the way you choose your profession, like what you're going to study in school, and you're going to work up to that profession. And then somebody you know, calls that out for the kind of the garbage that it is, because it is garbage, because it's like, when you say that, nobody's going to say, well, I want to be a garbage man. Nobody's going to say, I want to be a custodian. Nobody's going to say, I want to be, you know, a sewer worker. Nobody's going to say, you know what I mean? The point being that it's kind of an altruistic way of trying to get this, you know, ideal. But if everybody had that, like, oh, well, if everybody wanted to be an engineer, well, sorry, you know, I mean, we don't need 7 billion engineers. We probably only need, you know, 100,000. There's just not room for that many people to be in that position. So there needs to be people who are kind of doing the grunt work, doing the common work, commoner folk, and most people are somewhere in the middle. You know, we talk about it, middle class, lower middle class, upper middle class. Most people fall in commoner range. You know, and that's just that's the way it is. So
my mother used to say when I would, oh, look at that, that happened, that's so horrible, that's so unfair, and that, or why me, or something like that, she would say, yeah, life is hard, and then we die. Let's go get a cup of coffee. It was like, don't worry about that. Don't ask why.
They can't do anything about it anyway. So.
Yeah, just accept it.
Right. Okay. So, anyway, it's a good discussion, but, there is going to be a final destruction of the entire creation. Creation is going to be completely and totally burned up, gone, and then a new one emerges.
Urban renewal.
Yeah.
Universal renewal.
Universal renewal, right?
Yeah. Well, don't worry about your house. The planet's going to be destroyed.
Right.
Arthur did.
Yes, right. The checker's good. Okay, let's look at Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. Okay, and we have here in Revelation 16, 10 and 11, it says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Okay, so the throne of the beast and his kingdom. So we read earlier, and we're going to read one more time. It comes up once more. The last time it comes up is chapter 17, the next chapter. So we're going to look one more time at the beast. And his kingdom, and I hope, you know, I'm glad we're not doing it tonight, because I hope George was here, because he was really asking some questions about it. He had just missed it, you know, he joined us after we kind of already talked about it. So I was going to have, you know, one last time where we cover it in depth here in chapter 17. And I actually have a new dimension to it that I didn't share with you the first time. And so a lot of people try to make it, well, it's either this, or it could be this, or it could be that, and I say, well, no, I think it's all. I think if you look at it multidimensionally, it's all of those things. Okay, so to give you one example, remember in Genesis, after the flood, you know, God is proclaiming this renewal, but he also kind of proclaims, you know, God kind of says things are going to change from this point forward, right? So he's basically saying, you know, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, fair enough, right? What does that mean? Well, some people say that means that men's lifespans would be severely reduced from what they had been before the flood to a much lower lifespan, from, you know, the hundreds of years that the patriarchs were living, like Adam, Seth, you know, and all of them were living 800 years, 900 years, right? And they were going to be, mankind was going to have to be forced to reduce its lifespan to a maximum of 120 years, which is pretty much what we see today. You know, usually the oldest person living alive at any given day is usually between 115 to 117 years old. And that it's been that way for forever. You know, the few people live to be at like 115, 116, 117, 118. And it seems that 120 is kind of like, yeah, that's the max limit. So is that what it's saying? I believe that's only part of what it's saying. Because some people will say, they'll argue that that's what it means, and that's all it means. I just think that's part of what it means. Because it says, his days shall be 120 years. If you go back and you chart it out, when God tells Noah about this happening, he told him 120 years before the flood came. So he had 120 years to build the ark. You see what I mean? So in other words, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, from this point when I'm giving you the warning, you have 120 years to build the ark. So it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, and then the flood came. So in other words, that's true, and then the other part's true. Then there's another dimension to it. His days shall be 120 years. If you go back and you chart it out, you know how God set up the Jubilee calendar for every, you know, seven sevens, you have 49 years, and then the 50th year is the Jubilee year. Well, guess what? We are right on the edge of, depending on when the Jubilee is, we are right on the edge of having had, from that time, from the time that God said that until now, we are right on the verge of having had 120 Jubilees. You see what I mean? We've had 100. So in other words, which one is true? They're all true. God works microcosmically, macrocosmically, metacosmically, mesocosmically. Like everything God says, it has a multidimensional effect on you know, there's multiple levels of truth to it. So I believe all of those things are true, I believe. You know, when God said that, it's not just this or this, it's this and this and this. There's multiple fulfillments of God's statements at multidimensional levels. Okay, so when we look at the beast and his kingdom, when we see that it's seven kingdoms, right? Or seven kings, and it's 10 kings that are alive at the time, but one that rises up to kind of rule over all of them, the Antichrist, right? So when we look at that, but then it's also a seven mountains, a city that sits on seven hills, which most people believe is Rome. So that's true. You know, then the other is true. And then there's even one more thing that's true about it. And I'll share it with you when we get to chapter 17. Okay, so stay tuned. Same bat time, same bat channel. Okay. All right, so and by the way, since I used the Noah's Ark analogy, boy, if you want, I think I have most of your emails I can send it to you if you want, but I saw an incredible documentary, I don't know if you've seen it, Ron Wyatt, the archaeologist, the famous biblical lay, he's a lay archaeologist, which I believe the lay ones are the best. I believe the lay ones are the ones that God really uses. The ones that have all the PhDs and H2SO4s behind their name are the ones that are, those are the ones that I kind of question. I'm like, okay, you know, God usually, you know, are you a fisherman or are you a Pharisee? You see what I mean? So if you're a fisherman, and I can see God's using you, I'm more interested in what you have to say than if you're a Pharisee who's been trained under Gamaliel and you're, you know, the top whoever, right? So, anyway, Ron Wyatt, he's a lay archaeologist who did most of his work in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and I just saw an incredible documentary about, I believe it's true. I believe they found Noah's Ark, and they mapped it out, and they did all kinds of experiments on it, and subsequently, other people have done digs and finds right on the eastern Turkish border, in the mountains of Ararat, where it says the ark was. And he even kind of charted out how it had been up at a certain point, that it was a volcano that had been active, and the lava had petrified some of it and carried it down in the lava flow, and it's now kind of like it was like at this point on a mountain, and it kind of carried down a little bit. And its dimensions, its measurements, everything map out perfectly to Noah's Ark. And of course, it's only the bottom, you know, like the covering and the top is all deteriorated, you know, away. But the hull of the ship, perfect dimensions of Noah's Ark. Absolutely incredible. And so if you look at it, if you want me to, I can send you the link so you can watch the documentary. But awesome. Awesome stuff. Okay. So, anyway, let's move on. Okay, so this next plague that we're looking at here, a lot of these should give you kind of a, you know, they should kind of like remind you of something. So as we look at chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, where it talks about this terrible darkness, that should remind you of Exodus, because a similar event happened in Exodus. And these plagues that are happening, they kind of follow a pattern, and they follow a similar pattern to the plagues that we saw in Egypt. Okay, so it's a very similar pattern that we saw in Egypt. Okay, so let's look at it. Exodus chapter 10, verses 20 through 29.
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take care of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again.
So, interesting. Moses stretched out his hand to the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. It's just, you gotta wonder, what was this? Okay, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that interesting? So,